I'd like to turn you now in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles once more, and this evening, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, reading at verse 6. Now, when they, this is the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions of the time, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. There then follows a description of how, through a false accusation and a stirring up of the crowd, Paul and Silas were thrust into prison on trumped-up charges, and they were made fast in stocks in the inner prison. Verse 25, And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. And he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And then over a few pages into the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, where we will read a portion of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, reading at verse 12, and the apostle writes, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you, all the saints. Salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Our subject continues to be the church through all ages. We are now in the New Testament and observing a number of Christian fellowships that may rightly be so called, which are presented to us in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles. And it could perhaps be said that the choice before us is wide-ranging, and there are any number of such fellowships of whose origins we might read and lessons from which we might learn. And so I almost feel at this stage in our study obliged to confine ourselves and to select but a few of those that we might examine more closely. And so last time we selected a church which perhaps receives but scant attention, namely that in Antioch of Syria. And it is a significant place because it is one of the first churches spoken of at length that was established beyond the pale, as it might be called, of any form of Jewry. The church in Jerusalem, of course, having been scattered abroad by persecution, we know that then certain went to Samaria, and a church was established in Samaria. And you recall the Lord Jesus' words and also his commission to his disciples, that beginning in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then Samaria and then unto the ends of the earth, they should preach the gospel, they should make disciples, they should baptize those thus discipled as his presence went with them. And so we might say that Antioch is one of the earliest stepping stones on that route to the whole world, ourselves included. And we noted various features of the church and fellowship there, which I shall not go through with in great detail. But particularly, we considered their concern for the purity of the truth and doctrine that was preached amongst them, and saw how they were concerned to expose error and to learn the truth and to communicate with those who might better teach the truth to them. And even when certain of those individuals seemed to deny the truth that they had preached by their practice, to call them out on this also. And we observe those things happening in the church at Antioch, together, amongst other things, with the centrality of the preaching of the word, their concern for the promulgation of it, and the provision which they made, both spiritually and practically, in that place. Which things we noted mattered, and the effect which these things had was pronounced, as we learn that these believers were first called Christians at Antioch. And like as not, it was a name applied to them by their detractors in a pejorative sense. These little Christs, these anointed ones, or whatever the slur might have been in that word. And yet, nevertheless, how blessed an appellation it was to those for whom Christ was the great object of their faith and their affections, to be recognized as like unto him, even if that was meant as a term of abuse when first coined. And it was, no doubt, the manner in which those Christian believers conducted themselves and the way in which that church was ordered that gave rise to these expressions. And this is an example worthy of our emulation also. Well, of course, we might then trace the missionary journeys made by the Apostle Paul and other of his companions to various destinations around the Mediterranean. But the place to which I would like to bring us this evening and direct your attention in the scriptures is the church at Philippi. And once again, if Antioch is significant for being one of the first churches established outside of Jewry, well, Philippi is significant for another reason, because the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, in the first missionary journey, had focused their efforts upon a region then known as Asia Minor, which today is modern Turkey, and they had visited numerous cities in that region, and Galatia also, annexed to it, and had established Christian churches there. And now, having revisited those areas and sought to re-establish and confirm the Christians in that area, they are, it seems, almost casting around as to where they might go next. And of course, Turkey is at a conjunction of continents and various land masses, and there were any number of directions in which they might have gone. And we are told that the greater part of Asia, not Asia Minor now, but Asia proper, as we might call it, and that which lay away to the north and the east, seemed to be a great area of untapped potential and another great region into which the Word of God might be brought. And it seems that they pondered going in this direction. And yet, as we read in Acts 16, verse 6, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, we don't know what form this prevention might have taken, whether it was inward conviction, whether it was an audible voice, whether it was God's so ordering of circumstances that they were simply prevented from going that way. Nevertheless, to go into the greater part of Asia, they were not able. Nevertheless, they then pondered whether to go into Bithynia. And this was an area which now comprises the very northern part of Turkey, bordering onto the south coast of the Black Sea. And they thought to go in that area to preach the word, and that maybe they could have taken shipping across the Black Sea and then come into a larger part of the continent of Asia. But again, they were prevented from this object also, which meant they turned away southward and came to Troas, of course known in earlier antiquity as the great city of Troy on the coast, the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. And this was a harbour town. It was a very important port still at that time, where shipping could be taken in all sorts of directions. And we are told that whilst there in Troas, this vision was granted to Paul of a man or a figure of whose appearance, or perhaps whose dress, or perhaps the accent which this man was afforded in the vision, Paul knew this for sure, that the individual whom he saw was a Macedonian. That is to say, a man who belonged to the opposite or western shore of the Aegean Sea, in the country that we today know as Greece, but in a northern part of Greece then known as Macedonia. And thus the Apostle Paul and his companions were constrained to go over to Macedonia. And this is significant, for that Macedonia was reckoned not as part of Asia, but as part of Europe. And thus this part of the Apostle's journey marks the first occasion, so far as we know from documented scripture history, the first occasion of the Word of God being brought into Europe, being brought into that part of the globe to which we ourselves also belong. And thus to Philippi we turn this evening as the first recorded example of the establishment of a church in Europe, in our own continent. The Word of God, as we might say, coming progressively nearer to ourselves, progressively closer to such as you and I. The apostles knew, assuredly, that the Lord had called them for to preach the gospel unto Europeans. And though it was quite literally a voyage into the unknown, though the Apostle Paul and his companions could have no idea how they might be received, what they might find on the farther side of the Aegean, what the disposition of the people might be, nevertheless, in the goodness of God, in the boldness that was given them, we read that they loosed from Troas and came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and thence going deeper and a little farther south unto Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And then in the chapter, the rest of the chapter here which follows, we will learn of the origins of a church here in Philippi and meet certain people, if not by name, then certainly by occupation, who became the first members of that church. And we will observe also something of their conduct here and the nature of their conversions and what they did thereafter. Now, another reason for selecting the church at Philippi and the verses which are before us here is this. There are certain truths about the local church which tend to be overlooked in this section. But alas, there are also certain verses here which tend to get horribly mangled and wrested and forced to make them a justification or a basis for other practices in the church for which they are most certainly not a justification. So I would like us to see, both by way of positive example and also by cautionary note here, of certain things which are to characterize the true church and other things which most certainly do not. But this, I hope, will become clearer as we put it into practice. So here in verse 13, we are told concerning the apostle and his companions, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Now here is a very brief description given of what the Apostle Paul and Silas and possibly Timothy, who was with him too here, what they did on the first Sabbath day in Philippi. Now, one of the ways in which this verse is sadly mangled and wrested from its context is this. There are persons who will jump on this verse and read about this riverside where prayer was taking place and the fact that there were women there, and they will say, well, here is proof of the legitimacy of women's meetings. Here is evidence that the early church believed in the important place of women, and that women had meetings to themselves, and that women held prayer meetings, and no doubt that women were praying publicly and likely preaching publicly as well. And that any suggestion to the contrary, which we might make, is therefore denounced as sexist or as misogynistic or as examples of the patriarchy and so forth, all on the basis of this verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. Now, my friends, those who wrest the scriptures, as we learn from 1 Peter, do so to their own destruction. And this is a very foolish use to which to put this particular verse, because, of course, it says nothing of the kind. And this is a terrible amount of inference drawing and of supposition on the basis of some very limited details, details which have not even been read properly. Because, my friends, at this point in time in Philippi, there was no church. The Christian church in Philippi has not yet been founded. We do not believe that there was so much as one convert in Philippi at this time. That is yet to occur. That is still waiting to happen. Notice the timing of verse 13. It was on the Sabbath. Now, if you cast your eyes back at your leisure to the earlier chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, you will observe what the Apostle Paul's method of operation was in each of the cities that he visited in Asia Minor. He would invariably commence preaching the gospel in the synagogues. Because, of course, Paul himself, formerly Saul of Tarsus, had been a Jew by religion and was a Jew in the ethnic sense, at least, or born of that line of descent. He had been a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he describes himself later to the Philippians in that very letter, and he had these Jewish credentials, and he was incredibly well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, God's calling of him was no doubt for that very purpose and reason, that he was incredibly at home in the synagogue system, which you remember the Pharisees had implemented in the intertestamental period. He was very much at home there. He was able to discourse on the scriptures very compellingly and powerfully. He knew how to preach to Jews, and it made a sensible place to begin, because here were persons who had a knowledge, or he hoped would have a knowledge, of the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament prophets, the typology and symbolism which were there, the promises concerning the Messiah which had been repeatedly made, and he would be able to take those very scriptures and apply them as they are rightly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and make it wonderfully known that these promises long attended to, these prophecies long believed in, had been fulfilled and had come to pass, and that he, coming from Jerusalem, was one of the eyewitnesses of many of those things which had happened. Indeed, he had even been granted, you remember, that remarkable vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, though after the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, and had had that encounter with him personally on the road to Damascus. And so the apostle was able to preach very effectively to a Jewish audience, and we find that in so many of these cities, this is how he began. And a pattern is observed that within the synagogues, there would often be a minority who were called by grace, who were caused to believe these things and to attend to the preaching of the gospel. There would invariably be a majority who opposed it for all kinds of reasons of tradition and prejudice and so forth, and who would expel Paul eventually from the synagogues. He would then be more at liberty to preach also unto Gentiles, those of an entirely non-Jewish extraction with no background in the scriptures, amongst whom his preaching also was received, the grace of God working in the lives of Gentile believers so that they also were saved. Well, now the Apostle Paul is come to Philippi, and it comes to the Sabbath day, and we can conclude here that evidently there was no synagogue available to the apostle to bring the word of God, or else he would most certainly have gone there and aimed for it. But of course, the absence of a synagogue did not mean the absence of persons of a Jewish extraction or of proselytes to the Jewish religion. And so he seeks out these, and he finds a company of such persons in the absence of a nearby synagogue, instead assembling on the Sabbath day outside of the city, where they were perhaps free from persecution or interruption, making prayers on the Sabbath day near to this river. And at this point, my friends, whilst Lydia, you notice, is described as being a worshipper of God, we should not for a moment imagine that she was in any possession of the truth of the gospel prior to this time, and that her worship was that which was taught in the law of God and was Jewish in its nature. And thus the apostle, with those who were with him, comes to this area and take opportunity of the persons there gathered to preach to them there. Now, it seems likely that the congregation incorporated a number of women. We might perhaps even go so far as to suggest that there were a majority of women in that particular congregation. But to suggest that it was exclusively comprised of women seems also erroneous, because you will notice from verse 40, with which the chapter ended, that there were obviously also men involved in this fellowship in Philippi, because they are described there as brethren, whom the apostle took his leave of before they departed Philippi. And so here is the apostle following that same well-trodden course of preaching first to those with a knowledge of the Jewish religion who were keeping the Sabbath day, which of course Greeks of Philippi with no background in Judaism would never have thought to do. And amongst them is this woman called Lydia, who is notable for her being a businesswoman. We read that she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. And again, just as a little nugget of ancient history here, there was a particular species of shellfish that was frequently found in certain regions of the Mediterranean Sea. Certainly in North Africa, and Carthage and Thyatira seems to have been another center for it also. And this shellfish, when its shells were crushed down, yielded a compound which produced this purple color that could be applied to clothing. And it was quite expensive to obtain, and equally expensive to extract this dye and to color clothes or cloth with it, which is why, of course, the color purple was associated with royalty in its early days, because only the aristocracy had the money to afford this cloth that was dyed purple. Still to this day, there are certain archaeological sites around the Mediterranean where vast mounds of these, the remains of these crushed shellfish are found, and areas where this dye was processed. And Lydia was an individual engaged on this business. And it seems likely that she had traveled with it, which is what brought her to Philippi. But nevertheless, had this concern also to worship God upon the Sabbath day, and was evidently not engaged in her trade on that day on account of the Jewish rules against it. Well, of course, her observance of that day, as God had originally commanded, brought great blessings on this occasion, because here are Paul and Silas, and possibly Timothy here also, and they are preaching the word of God amongst these individuals. No women, you see, are usurping that role or daring to exercise authority over others in that sense. But now that these brethren are present, versed in the scriptures, able to teach, they are engaging to do that. And the word of God has a pronounced effect upon this woman, and her heart was opened to receive the word, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And it appears that this may have happened over a process of time, not necessarily all in the same instant. But having heard the word expounded, perhaps on a number of occasions in this place by Paul, she came to faith in it and believed it and was baptized. Because, my friends, we cannot avoid or escape the prominence and the central and foremost position afforded to believers' baptism in the New Testament church, which, of course, is how it must be. Believe and be baptized, thundered Peter on the day of Pentecost. And to be baptized was considered so a vital a part of a new Christian's profession. So much so, you remember that the Ethiopian eunuch, by the time the Philip had finished his discourse from Isaiah's prophecy, was fully aware of what was required of him and entirely grasped the importance and centrality of believers' baptism and submitted himself to it as soon as a suitably sized oasis was reached. And so here too, in Philippi, the vital place for believers' baptism is reinforced abundantly. And here is Lydia, and she, believing and attending those things which were spoken of Paul, her heart being opened, she submitted herself to the ordinance of believers' baptism. And here in verse 15 is another place where, tragically, the simple truth of believers' baptism is wrested and is distorted, and false doctrine is preached, because it is also added in verse 15 that members of her household were also baptized. And so, tragically, here is a verse which paedo-baptists attempt to subvert to their purpose, claiming that here is evidence of the sprinkling of children. And here is proof that if a parent believes, then their children also are to be sprinkled. Well, my friends, I don't know what version of the Bible they're reading, but I certainly don't see that here in verse 15. And I doubt that you can either, reading it honestly and frankly. We are simply told that having attended upon the things which were spoken, whose heart was opened by the Lord, she submitted herself to baptism, and so likewise did her household. Now, we have just remarked that this lady was a businesswoman, that she was quite remarkable in that, and so it is worthy of note here in the scriptures. Well, my friends, that being her state, and the fact that it seems she has traveled with her business, it is highly unlikely that she was a mother of children. Indeed, we don't read of her husband even, who would no doubt have been mentioned had such a man been present. And so to even imagine that this woman was a mother of children and that these children were being sprinkled is a huge leap in credibility. Now, still further, having been engaged in this business and being a woman of means, to have a household in the sense of domestic servants, other attendants, persons perhaps who lived with her as dependents of one form or another, and very likely slaves, it is entirely probable and plausible that she would have a household consisting of such persons as these. Those perhaps who travelled with her, those who helped in the selling of these wares in which she traded. And this is the sort of household which a businesswoman of Thyatira might have had. Entirely reasonable and sensible and adult persons who with her would hear the word which God, which was spoken of Paul from God, and which had this remarkable heart-opening and heart-warming effect, imparting belief and faith to these individuals. And so in this household of Lydia, we should understand no more than this, that here are members of her retinue, if we may so call them, who were likewise convicted and constrained also to be baptized. And my friends, this in itself is a thing far more profound and far more glorious than any kind of justification for infant sprinkling, which some would turn it into. Because here is a remarkable leveling of persons of very different status. Here is evidence that the Word of God, that divine truth, and the response to it was of as much relevance and pertinence to slaves, to servants, to dependents, to persons of lesser and lower social status who were perhaps employed or pressed into service in a person's house, the word of God was of much relevance to them as ever it was to the affluent and the prosperous and the wealthy. And the wonder of it is this, my friends, that ever this household of very disparate persons of various different social statuses should have been leveled by the gospel, should have shared a common salvation and a common baptism. But of course, here is the wonder of the gospel when truthfully preached. Here is the wonder of the church when rightly ordered, my friends, that in it there is neither bond nor free, that there is no master and servant in that sense, that these social stratas, that this hierarchy is gloriously broken down by the gospel. For in this sense, we are all one in the sight of God. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this wonderful doctrine which is being highlighted in the language of verse 15. If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. And you see, my friends, here is that vital element which must ever accompany baptism. There must be this assessment made that the candidate for baptism is indeed a believer in God, is indeed faithful to the Lord in that sense. A thing, of course, which could never be done of mere infants or children who have not reached any sort of majority or ability to comprehend these things. But the apostles had made this assessment of these persons and had judged them to be faithful, to be full of faith toward the Lord. And so it was. And thus Lydia's house, which may indeed have been a place of some size or scale, if she had this prosperity and affluence, became a place of meeting for this newly formed church, for this fellowship of Christian believers, originally comprising various individuals in Lydia's household. But it was not long before it would be still further extended, and that by a most remarkable means, because within a short time, the apostles' preaching brought them into difficulty and adversity and prison. They cast out a devil from a girl being used as a fortune teller or something of that nature, and her masters, grieved by their loss of income, stir up all of these allegations against the apostles and have them summarily beaten and cast into prison. But whilst this had befallen them, they did not lose heart. And we find that even in the deepest part of the prison, Paul and Silas engaged in such prayer and singing of hymns as the other prisoners might hear. And thus they continued in the darkness of the night, though they could scarcely have known whether it was night or day, in the inner prison, devoid perhaps of any windows of any kind. But then things seem to take a turn even for the worse when suddenly an earthquake strikes that region, and an earthquake so close by and of sufficient magnitude that the foundations of the prison are shaken, but remarkably, rather than being crushed under fallen masonry, rather than being buried alive beneath rubble and so forth, this earthquake, in the providence of God, whilst it breaks their chains, whilst it frees them from stocks and manacles and from other forms of bondage, does not result in the death of any. And we have this on the apostles' own testimony in a moment. And so suddenly we have this prison house, which has suddenly, in the chaos following the earthquake, turned into a ruin over which any number of loosed prisoners are clambering. Now, at this moment, the jailer appears, who had fallen asleep, very remiss of him, verse 27, awaking out of his sleep, and he is in a terrible state. Not only has he fallen asleep on watch, but all the doors of the prison are open, and not only are all the doors of the prison house open, but the prisoners are wandering about. and he would have done away with himself immediately rather than facing that sentence for his lax service. Had these things became known, he would have done away with himself immediately. But Paul cries out to stop him because the jailer's supposition that the prisoners would immediately take flight and put distance between themselves and the prison was a groundless fear, as it turned out. Perhaps through sheer amazement, in some state of a daze, perhaps interested to know from whom they had heard the praying and singing just a few moments earlier, the prisoners had all remained within the confines of the collapsed prison. And thus Paul cries out to the jailer that he should not harm himself. Do thyself no harm, he says, for we are all here. We are all here. Remarkable. We can scarcely imagine such a thing ever happening under any similar circumstances. Why these prisoners should have remained, we can give no reason other than the providential intervention of God in all these events. So the jailer calls for a light to prove it to himself and is in such a state of amazement and of distress and of confusion, he can scarcely rationalize what his eyes are telling him. He comes in trembling and falls down before Paul and Silas with this remarkable question of verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And exactly what he meant by his inquiry, we can only surmise. Whether he thought that these men had some miraculous power or ability and he needed them to save him, whether perhaps he still feared for the loss of his prisoners and wondered how to be delivered from the wrath of his Roman overlords, or what exactly his own meaning might have been, is open to question. But the answer he is given is unequivocal. As they say unto this man, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Wonderful statement, though it is, my friends. It might have meant little to this man of Philippi in that moment of crisis, but he did not have to ponder the meaning too long, because we read verse 32, "And they spake unto him the words of the Lord." He became a new member of the congregation to hear this truth expressed. But you see, my friends, there is more in this verse also. Because once again, alas, here is a verse that gets wrested and forced to make it a basis of other things. For the apostles say to this jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And here are some who take this verse and mangle it and say, well, here is proof that if one person is saved, then all their family is saved. If one person is a Christian, then that confers some advantage, some blessing, some special status on their children and their descendants. And that is what is happening here. The jailer is being baptized because he is an adult, and his children are all being sprinkled because they are his descendants, and they feature in some covenant blessing as well. Well, my friends, again, we need to suspend our disbelief to receive such a bizarre interpretation as this. There is nothing of this kind here, as we shall shortly see. But as with verse 15, which we considered previously, there is something much more wondrously still. Because what we need to realize is this. The word house is used many times in these few verses, and it is used to mean a couple of different things. And they said, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." There's the first occurrence. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Verse 32, there is the second occurrence. And then we read verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway." Verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Now, that would sound very repetitious if we were to assume that the word house has exactly the same meaning in every one of those four occurrences. But you notice that the jailer does not take Paul and Silas to his private residence. He does not take them to the place where he might provide them with food until verse 34. And so from this we learn that the meaning of verse 31 and 32 is not this jailer's private house. It's not his private residence where perhaps his wife and children or other dependents might have been. But the house spoken of in verses 31 and 32 is the prison house, is the jail in which Paul and Silas and these other persons had but recently been confined. Because that, you remember, is the congregation as the dust settles around this Philippian earthquake. Here are all the doors broken from their hinges. Here are all the chains wrenched from the walls. Here are Paul and Silas and any other number of convicts wandering around the ruins, and this jailer in a state of distress lest they should all flee and his life be forfeit. And Paul, addressing him and them, says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and every convict in this prison." And so they preach the word of God to that immediate audience. They preach the word of the Lord to all that were in that house, to all that were in the prison. The apostle says, "Here is a word to you, jailer, and here is a word to every one of you who were confined here with us, who were incarcerated in us. Here is a word which will be salvation to each and every one of you. Whatever your state, whatever the crimes that brought you here, whatever the death sentence that might be hanging over your heads. Here is salvation. Not in the breaking of these physical chains, not in the breaking down of these physical walls, but in the message of the gospel, which shall break the chains of sin and break down the walls of imprisonment in blindness and unbelief to which you have been subject." And thus that word was preached to all that were in that house. And the jailer, being so affected by this preaching that he hears and the message which is delivered, sees to it that the wounds of these prisoners, these latest prisoners, certainly Paul and Silas, should be washed. And he himself submits himself to the ordinance of baptism and others with him. Other of these prisoners for whom he was responsible. And now, of course, it is coming to the small hours of the morning. They are all very much in need of something to eat and drink. And so he brings Paul and Silas and perhaps these others too into his own home, verse 34, into his own private dwelling, and sets meat before them. And he rejoiced, and he believed in God with all his house. And perhaps there are included here, my friends, these prisoners, but also the jailer's family, if they had been present with him, or other dependents, or other of his domestic staff, or those soldiers of lower rank that might have been under his command. There is nothing here about the sprinkling of children, my friends, but there is a wonderful demonstration of the breadth and power of the gospel to save persons of so many disparate states and conditions and classes in life. Here perhaps was a jailer. Perhaps there were lower ranking soldiers beneath him. There were convicts perhaps of any sort and kind and shape and hue. There were maybe other dependents of the jailer, perhaps members of his family. But they rejoiced unitedly because they believed unitedly. And they were each baptized because they each believed. It is believer's baptism. Why should the clear pattern, the clear instruction of Scripture from John the Baptist, from the Lord Jesus himself and his example, from all the disciples, the sort of baptism that Paul had received and Silas had received, why would they suddenly change it? Why would they suddenly alter it now? Of course they did not. It is that same ordinance of baptism which we witness here. and it is entrance into the earthly church of God, it is entrance into the local church of God by the same criteria that have ever applied. It is the grace of God, it is the exercise of faith, it is the profession of that faith that an individual may be judged to be faithful. It is submission to the ordinance of believers' baptism. And this being done in the case of both men and women, persons as disparate as this wealthy businesswoman of Thyatira to this desperate jailer and some of those in his keeping, the gospel comes to them each and faith is manifested in them each. They are baptized by believers' baptism and they form the early church here in Philippi. Now, Paul and Silas' visit was cut very short, and they were unable to stay. The authorities desired them to leave very quickly when their miscarriage of justice came to light. And so, after a brief last meeting in the first church in Philippi, described in verse 40, comprising, you notice, not only of Lydia and members of her household, but also of brethren of whom we have spoken, added to their ranks, no doubt, this jailer and others with him, they depart, leaving the beginnings of a church. Which church, we learn from the Philippian epistle, continued. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, and time will not permit us to examine the epistle of the Philippians to the Philippians in great detail. But remember that it is these people and it is this church unto whom it came. And it is wonderful to hold these things together, as the apostle is heard to say in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had only been there at the very beginning of that work. He had not been able to spend with those new believers the time which perhaps he would have liked. Although in the mercies of God he was able to send Epaphroditus to them, he was able to send Timothy to them for their further instruction and support, that they might have a minister of the word of God in their midst for a longer period. But the apostle did not have to worry himself about his own absence or the want of human aid in that situation, because he could be confident of this, that the person who had begun the work would perform it, would complete it, would accomplish it. And the person who had begun the work was not him, it was God. And he was entirely confident that he who had begun that work there in Philippi would continue it and would prosper it until the day of Jesus Christ, would continue to cause it to grow and to develop unto the glory and honor of his Son. And we could so easily go on to read the epistle of the Philippians in the knowledge of its nature and of the disposition and of the disparity of its members, how different they were from one another. But the apostle says in chapter 2 and verse 2 that they should fulfill his joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, doing nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming other better than themselves. What a thing, my friends, that Lydia should esteem some coarse jailer as better than herself, that a jailer might be exhorted to esteem one of his former prisoners and honor a former prisoner who had now become a brother in the faith. But such is the nature of the true church. Such is the leveling nature of the gospel when properly and truly believed and practiced. And thus the apostle goes on, that all things be done without murmuring and disputings in verse 14, that ye may be blameless, chapter 2, verse 15, and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." What a thing, my friends, that that disparate band of persons could be described collectively as the sons of God, that they were shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And they shined that light by doing what? By holding forth the word of life, by its preaching, by its publication, by its practice. He goes on in chapter 4, "Therefore, my dearly beloved, my brethren dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Exactly whom he intended by this true yoke fellow, we do not know. Maybe even such a person as that jailer himself, whom he now exhorts to take his responsibilities as a brother in that church seriously in preaching and ministering to the women which were likewise in that congregation. He commended them, you notice, in the closing verses of this epistle for their practical support of him, and how that amongst those early churches in Macedonia, for he went on, of course, from Philippi down to Berea and Thessalonica and then onwards to Corinth and Athens. But in those early days, he said, when he had a great personal need, as did his fellow travelers, it was this early fellowship in Philippi that continued to send for his needs, communicating concerning giving and receiving. Even in Thessalonica, he says, "Ye sent once and again unto my necessity." But my friends, that little fellowship there in Philippi was never out of pocket on account of what they might have given in the support of God's servants, nor indeed were they ever wanting in any spiritual thing, because as the apostle goes on to say here in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." These words which we so often quote and take, and rightly take, as a promise to ourselves, were originally spoken to the encouragement and blessing of that first ever church in Europe, the church at Philippi. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus," says the apostle, because he recognizes that every one of the Lord's true people is united together and may greet one another as brethren, whomsoever they may be, if they are united in this true faith, in that common salvation, they are saints together. All the saints of that former time salute, as it were, across the miles and across the years, true saints of the present day, ourselves in the mercies of God included. And we conclude with that same prayer which the apostle uttered then, as we utter now: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen." Amen. The closing hymn is 346. 346. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." The hymn 346.
Oh.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.